Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this great country of ours and the privilege and opportunity to come together and look at your word, to worship you, to know more about you and your plan. Father, we also realize that it is a distinct responsibility that we, as Americans and as Christians, that we take a look at what is going on in our own nation and what happened many thousands of years ago, and that you've used your men, your prophets, to tell us, to warn us about these things. And we can know this by application. Father, as we continue to look at these things, and not only the problems, but more importantly, the solutions, we would pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Last night we started a mini-series here on the book of Hosea, and of course dealing with our national life. We in America, less than 3 weeks before the election, we face some serious crises, some disasters. And to realize that we in society have lost track of a great many virtues and morals. And of course, all we have to do is open up the morning paper and to look at the headlines, to look at the articles. I noted a couple weeks ago, probably about a month and a half now, 2 months maybe, but concerning the election, when people are asked about it, and you've heard this from 1992, but people do not care about character. Character does not matter. It's no longer important to people. And the most obvious reason is because we in America, as a general principle, we have lost character. We no longer have a concern about integrity, about honor, about virtue. And, of course, this will only lead to our destruction, our disaster in the future. No nation can ever survive the loss of its internal strength, its morals, its virtue. It simply will not happen. We look back at the Roman Empire. They were the strongest nation to have ever existed. And yet to realize that they were not destroyed from without, they were eventually, but only after they had destroyed themselves from within and by their weakness, by their degeneracy. And to read about all the idolatry and the homosexuality and all the things that went on in the Roman Empire, and they were finally destroyed. And it's simply the fact that as the armies from the north, the Goths and so forth would come down and destroy Rome, they would attack Rome. It was simply like coming up to an old tree that had rotted, and despite the appearance of strength, all they had to do was come along and simply push or kick on the old tree, the stump, and it would fall over. So long before it's taken from without, it is simply destroyed from within. And of course, this is the story of history with the rise and fall of nations. And as we look at this, we realize that as Americans, as Christians, we're very concerned about our country, about where it's going, and of course to realize that as we depart from God's word and his principles, we are only destined for disaster. And of course, this is nothing new. The prophets of the Old Testament were constantly reminding the nation of Israel about these situations, to realize that Israel was a very special nation to God. They were his chosen people. They had a very special relationship. They were a priest nation to God. They represented God. They were to be sanctified to him, that is, to be holy before him. They were not to be like the other nations. And, of course, the entire story, if you want to summarize the Old Testament, is the story of God's faithfulness and his power to Israel and their rejection of him, their unfaithfulness to him. And, of course, we in America, we are not Israel, but we are a client nation to God. We represent God by having believers in our country. We can witness to people. We can send out missionaries. We can be custodians of the Word of God, have great Bible teaching churches throughout the country, and to realize that the principles here that we find in the Old Testament still apply to us. Whenever a people, a nation, reject God's principles for society, it means their destruction, their disaster. And to realize that when we look at the book of Hosea, and I'll just highlight this again from last night, but Hosea was a prophet, excuse me, speaking to, yes, everybody get their coughs out as long as I cough there, to the northern kingdom, Israel, what you also see called Ephraim or Samaria. The capital was Samaria up in the north there. And Hosea was probably, if we roughly date this, about 740 B.C. So we're talking about over 2,500 years ago. And you might ask, well, how does the Bible apply to me? People ask that all the time. They say, oh, the Bible is irrelevant. It doesn't have any meaning for us today. Well, as we look at a lot of different things here, such as crime and punishment, all the different areas of political intrigue and revolt, We talked about the assassinations. I alluded to that. The kings were assassinated one after another there. All of this social injustice, the lack of integrity in society. In fact, we'll even come to a passage, and of course we're just going to highlight a few things, but we'll even come to a passage that talks about, would you believe, Slick Willie. And we'll talk about that. It's in the Hebrew there. You'll never find it in the English, of course, but we'll talk about that. And, of course, Hosea was preaching to them, telling them about their unfaithfulness. And finally, the last king was also, as he's pictured in the English, Hoshea, but 732 to 723 B.C., the last king, his last years, the 9 years. Excuse me. And after that, the kingdom of Assyria, the country of Assyria, came in and destroyed the northern kingdom, wiped it out of existence as a national sovereign state. And of course, the Assyrians carried away many, they killed many, and they also brought in Assyrians to intermarry with the Jews that had been left. And of course, that's where we get the Samaritans, the despised people, the half-breeds of our Lord's day during the time of Jesus there. So this is the background, maybe 20, maybe 30 years at the most before they were destroyed. Hosea is carrying this message to them. And he talks about a great many things, but mainly the fact that his life, his personal life, and his marriage is used as an object lesson to the nation Israel. And we discussed last night the idea of idolatry, the fact that we as God's people are pictured in a marriage to God. And we are wed, in fact, to God in that sense. And so, therefore, there is an intimate relationship between God's people and God. And so the prophet has a marriage to an unfaithful woman. And she's not unfaithful at the point of the marriage, but she will become that way. It's anticipating her unfaithfulness. And to realize that just as she had departed from her husband, will commit adultery and be unfaithful, so the nation Israel had departed from their God, the one that they should be loving, and not, of course, related to the idols. We talked about chapter 1 last night of Hosea, talked about idolatry from several other passages. But I want to highlight a few things just in the other chapters here. If you open to Hosea chapter 2, please. We'll just note a few things here, and then I want to move to through this to doctrine in chapter 4. Let's notice chapter 2, verse 8, or starting at verse 8 here. Now, Israel was heavily involved in the worship of idols there. We talked about that last night. People would take pieces of wood, pieces of stone, metal, whatever, and fashion these things into an idol, fall down and worship these silly things. And yet, of course, they had rejected the true God. And God being a jealous God, not sinful jealous, but the idea that he wants his people to love him and be devoted to him. Remember what the first commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. God wants us to be preeminent. He wants us to love him most of all. And if we put anything else in life or anyone else in life before him, whether it be wife, children, other people, friends, relatives, other things in life, whatever we put before God is idolatry for us. So we may not be fashioning some piece of wood into an idol, but we certainly, in the 20th century, we certainly have our idols that we make. But notice this in verse 8. God is laying his charges out against the nation Israel. The book of Hosea has a very legal text to it at times. The idea of a context of legality, of laying charges, of bringing a lawsuit against the nation of Israel. Notice this. We get some of the things here in verse 8. For she does not know, that is Israel, that it was I, God, who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Now, to realize that they mention this word Baal here, this is the chief god of the Pantheon, the Canaanite religion. And Baal was the god of agriculture, the god of rain, the god of fertility. So when he's talking about this, the grain, the wine, the oil, all these things would be related to the agricultural prosperity. And you see, these things came from God. But in reality, what the Jews were doing, they were so mixed up, they were giving credit to this false god, Baal. And so, of course, God is angry at that because he's the one who gave these things to them. Verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. Realize this has kind of a double sense to it. As the Assyrians would come in and rape and pillage and murder the people of the land, obviously the women of the land would be uncovered in that sense, but also this is God talking to the nation. Again, the land will be uncovered. It will be simply left open to its destroyers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. Verse 11, I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. In other words, once the Assyrians come in, all the feast days will be gone for Israel. And these were times of joy and happiness, a party time basically, a time to worship God. And all of that will be turned to destruction and disaster. Verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. And you see, the Israelites had all these things from God. It was God who gave the prosperity, but they, in effect, are giving credit to their foreign nations, especially Assyria, for these things. And to realize the political climate behind this, Israel had tried to make, and we'll see this in various passages, politically, they had tried to make alliances and treaties with other nations, even with Assyria, their enemy. And they thought, oh, that's all we need. We just need a treaty with Assyria. We just need a covenant. That's all we need. We don't need God. We don't need God. We don't need God's care or salvation. And God is just going to ram it down their throats and say, there is no other Savior besides me. You cannot have salvation from any place else. These treaties, these covenants, even your weakened military state at this point will not protect you, Israel. And I will punish her, verse 13, for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. One of the things that we have good information from our archaeology on is how they would conduct this worship. And usually they did it on a hilltop, and they would erect a stone structure. And this was symbolic of Baal. And then they would have a wooden pole usually, which was his, again, these are false gods here, but Asherah, which you'll see in the Bible at times. And that was his female companion, so to speak. And of course, usually there were trees here. And of course, the idea that it would be in wooded groves and so forth, again, the idea of fertility. And all of this was designed to be phallic symbolism. And through the worship of Baal, what it included was, excuse me, the idea, of course, of the regular worship, falling down before these idols and these wooden or stone icons, but also the idea of sex orgies. They would have what was called cult prostitution, the idea that there were prostitutes actually connected with this worship. And someone would come up and they would say, I want to worship the God. And they would have prostitutes out there who were specifically devoted for this so-called religious purpose. And, of course, they would engage in this prostitution under the guise of religion or worship. And then it gets even more exciting there because they would not only, they might get bored with the cult prostitution and the sex orgies after a while. And then they would go into the area, even with Baal and also the god Molech, they would get into the area of human sacrifice or child sacrifice. Now, this gets pretty gruesome here to realize that they would build little ovens and they would throw their children, their very own children, into the fire and burn them alive. And the whole idea was, I mean, it's beyond my comprehension. It's beyond my my capacity to even stomach such a thing. The idea that they would take their own children, and while their children were screaming, being burned alive, these people would get an even greater high from this, so to speak, and that was part of their religious, quote-unquote, ecstasy in their worship of the false god. And you say, well, that was then. What about people today? We don't necessarily have people doing this type of thing, but then again, do we have a great deal of concern about children today? Look at all the figures of abuse, and some of that's legitimate and some of it's not. But then again, when we read about in the last few months, last few years, why do we have mothers dumping their children into garbage cans? A real lack of concern for their children. They may not be burning them alive in some type of worship, but again, great lack of concern about their children. We have mothers dumping them into the bottoms of porta-potties there or latrines. What have we come to? What have we come to as a nation, as a society, even tolerate this? And of course, this still goes on. All this is satanic or demonic. And of course, if you've studied the occult with demonism, the idea of the worship of Satan, you will know that these things are still practiced today. During the demonic cults, the worship of Satan, you will find human sacrifice. And I am convinced that, it will be very hard to demonstrate until all of eternity. There is certainly some police evidence for it. But to realize that, what do we live in a day of? You and I can't even go to the grocery store and buy a milk carton without seeing the picture of a missing child. And I am convinced that because of the heavy influence of demonism in our country and satanic worship, that is where many of these missing children have turned up, or ended up, I should say, because they'll never turn up. They've been burned, they've been sacrificed, and they've been buried, and we'll never know what happened to them outside of eternity, or this side of eternity. And that is a sad thing. And we simply should treat those who abuse children, those who, and I mean in a legitimate way, that they are actually child abusers, child molesters, all of these people who prey on the innocent children should just be put to death without, of course, with a trial, but without any question whatsoever. That should be a capital offense automatically there. But, of course, we don't care about children anymore. We don't care about what happens to people. And, again, this is why we have such a problem in our society. At any rate, this is what they were doing. And actually, the Israelites got to the place where they even started calling this worship of Baal the worship of the Lord God. They just kind of figured, well, the Lord's one God and Baal is another God. And they just said, well, we're just worshiping whomever there. And we'll see this in several passages as you read through it, actually, where they simply talk about the idea that they are worshiping God, but in reality, they're worshiping these false gods. But they're so mixed up, they think they are worshiping God. Notice this phrase here at the end of verse 13, so that she forgot me. The idea of forgetting God is paramount here. The people are forgetting God. They do not remember Him. And to realize that God is not someone in their minds. He's not in their daily lives. Oh, they pay lip service. They will still go and do the rituals, but they are paying lip service. And we always have to check ourselves for that. We have the communion service. And to realize we should not pay lip service to God, we are to have that intimate personal relationship with God. We're not just going through the motions. We have that deep abiding love of God and daily intimacy with Him through reading of the Word, Bible study, prayer, and so forth. And they were simply going through the motions, but in reality, they had forgotten God. He was no longer in their minds. They didn't really care about Him. And they might call on Him every once in a while if they were really in a jam, if they're really in trouble. But as far as their daily lives were concerned, as far as the practices that God had instituted for them, they had simply forgotten Him. And Moses actually warned about this way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8, and said that they would indeed forget about Him. And that, of course, is a good question for all of us. We always should think, what happens? Do we forget about God? And you know what God is describing here, or Hosea from God in chapter 2, they had a great deal of prosperity. They had all this, the vines and the fig tree and all these different things. They had a great deal of prosperity. And isn't that interesting? We talk about the prosperity test in life. You know, you and I, during adversity, we very often cry out to God. That's when we think about God. But during prosperity, that's when the real test comes. I think our pastors alluded to that on many occasions, but to realize that when we have prosperity, it's easy to think about what we're enjoying, and that we get to the point where we start to think, hey, I did this on my own. And we start to think that we can do it on our own. And we start to forget about God and what He provided for us. And this is the same thing that happened to them. They flunked the prosperity test. And you and I will face that on any given occasion. I know you're praying for prosperity. You want to win the lottery, whatever is the case. Try me, Lord. you know. But we always have to be careful. I remember a poem from long ago that I learned. I've always enjoyed it. It's an anonymous author, but the concept of what we do in times of prosperity and whom we forget. And I learned it while I was in the military. It was from one of the officers of Marlborough's veterans in the 1700s. And again, the person is unknown, but it goes like this. God and the soldier we adore in times of danger, not before. Danger past and all things righted. God is forgotten and the soldier slighted. And you think about that. We cry out to God in times of trouble, and we cry out to the soldiers to protect us. But then everything's fine. We forget about God, and we put down the military. Realize every part of freedom that we enjoy is because of men and women who died in our military service. So we should not forget, of course, the source of our prosperity and our success, our safety in life. And then notice this, verse 14. God is still not done with Israel, though, despite all this. He is going to hold out the hope of recovery for that is Israel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. God is speaking very tenderly here. Now, you know, we talk about the grace and love in the New Testament, and I don't want to belittle that because grace and love is brought to its full manifestation in the New Testament. Grace and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, John, the Gospel of John tells us that. But I want you to realize there are many passages in the Old Testament which we can appreciate in a fantastic way, the love and grace of God. We see His tenderness in calling to these people, the people of Israel, His chosen people who have spurned Him and rebelled against Him in every way, and He speaks tenderly to them. The words of a lover trying to woo back the unfaithful lover here. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The valley of Achor, by the way, was a place where one of the soldiers during the time of Joshua had stolen too much or taken too much, taken not too much, but taken booty from Jericho. And the idea was that he was wrong in doing this. And God had said, you will not take anything. And he had taken some stuff, and a curse was brought on Israel. And this is where he was killed in the Valley of Achor. So it was a place of condemnation and judgment, but later it will become a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Bali. And here we have the Hebrew words, Ishi meaning my husband, Baali meaning my master. And the word Baal in itself, which they were worshiping, means my Lord or my master. And here they will not call God by an idol's name, but they will call him with the loving designation of a husband, my man, my husband. And of course they will be faithful to God in the future. And all this looks forward to the time when Christ returns and recovers his nation Israel. Verse 17, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. And here we're looking forward to the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ when he will abolish war. Not now. We'll still have wars and rumors of war, of course. But in the future, Jesus Christ will get rid of war. In verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. See, there are people that say God is done with Israel. He's just forgotten about Israel. He's spurned them off, and the church is the new Israel, covenant theology. But passages like this, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And all of these are virtues commonly associated with our relationship with God, the idea of righteousness and justice, loving kindness, and so forth. Verse 21, and again, this is looking toward the future. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, that is Israel. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. Then notice chapter 3 here. We get a very short 5 verses here. And again, we get back to the personal life of Hosea. Remember, he had taken a wife whom he knew was going to be unfaithful, and she had the heart of adultery or harlotry. And of course, there are people who are trying to get around that. They say, "Well, this is a very difficult passage in a sense. How do you interpret that?" You can't get around it. The prophet is commanded by God to take a unfaithful wife, and she's not unfaithful at that point, but she has this quality or these attributes of being unfaithful. And, of course, this pictures the Lord God taking Israel out of Egypt. Then the Lord said to me, chapter 3, verse 1. This is back to Hosea here. Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. And some people have suggested that Hosea had 2 marriages, that Gomer had passed by, he had spurned her off, divorced her, and so he married somebody new. That is not the concept here. Here we have Gomer in view again. She's not mentioned by name. She doesn't need to be. Hosea has married Gomer. She is his wife. And notice this command. He's not commanded to take a woman or a wife. He's commanded to love her. And remember, she had been unfaithful. She had left Hosea. She had gone to the cult prostitution. And she had served customers at the worship of the idols. And she had committed adultery and harlotry. And so she was totally unfaithful to Hosea. Now, we've been talking, our pastor's been talking about the marriage special. I think that's, you know, I wish we had more time to develop this itself. Would we, and I think the last thing he was talking about was forgiveness. How much can we forgive our mate, our spouse, who has been unfaithful if we have that situation? That would be one of the supreme tests of our ability to forgive. And yet, Hosea is just told to go do this. And of course, she had been very unfaithful to him. He had had some children by her at least, and then of course at least one that was from illicit means. But he is told to go back, to love her, to take her into his care. And evidently she had gotten so low that she was in a slave market. So verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Now let's see, what's a homer and a half? We're in baseball season. What is that, a home run plus something there? I don't know. No, I do know. I won't go into all the details of the measurement here. That could take about half an hour itself. But the price of a slave is 30 shekels of silver. Well, the 15 shekels of silver pictured here and the homer and a half of barley, the grain, was also equal to 15 shekels, so she was bought for the price of a slave. And, of course, one of the reasons that we see the barley mentioned here is that, on the one hand, Hosea was a very poor man, so he only had barley to plus some shekels there, but also the fact that she has stooped so low, she is barely worth a little bit of grain. And that's how low this woman had fallen. Then I said to her, verse 3, this is Hosea saying to Gomer, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will be also toward you. And what he is saying here, he is giving an object lesson to Israel. He is saying, you're going to be under house arrest, lady. You're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to go out and play the harlot. And so I will be toward you. That is Hosea toward Gomer. I'm not going to have relations with you. I'm going to lock you up. You're going to be isolated. You're not going to have relations with any other man, and not with me. And so, this is a picture of what God is going to do with the people of Israel. Verse 4, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. And here God addresses them and says, look, you're going to be without a Davidic king. Remember, the line of David was the true line of rulership. You're going to be without a Davidic king. But you're also going to be without the princes that you've had, that is, the non-Davidic king, rulers that you've had. You're also going to be without sacrifice. In other words, God's going to destroy the nation, take away all of the legitimate sacrifices that he had instituted. But he's also going to take away their sacred pillar. Gone will be the Baal and the Asherah pillars, the areas of worship. And and without ephod. That was the vest that the priest wore to discern God's will and His guidance. So He gave all guidance and wisdom for Israel about what they should do and where they should go. And also the household idols. These were the little, and I've seen pictures of these in the archaeology books, the things that they have found, little clay figurines of these different gods. And of course they would set these things in their houses and worship them. They would even have different ones dedicated to their houses. Afterward, after all of this, after the discipline, after the fifth cycle of discipline, after many years, in fact, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. And of course, this is part of the subject of our prophecy study, but to realize that Israel must repent before they are recovered or regathered by the Lord. What we see in Israel today is not the recovery that this is talking about, because there will definitely be repentance and belief before they are regathered according to God's will here. But at any rate, that's another story, but to realize that they will come, they will finally see His goodness in the last days. Now we come to chapter 4 here, and this is where we get into a lot of really fun stuff, because you see, chapters 1 through 3, it was more personal. We see a little bit of the glimpses of Hosea's personal life. But after that, chapter 4 through chapter 14, we are seeing specifically God's case against Israel and also against Judah, because they have some problems too, but mainly Israel. And notice this here. This is one of our favorite famous passages. In fact, we heard this quoted today, in fact, by one of the speakers. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. I'll go on to verse 4 through 6 here. Let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother, the mother referring to the nation here. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children, that is, the people of the land. Notice this, they are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This sums up our problems in the United States. Sums up our problems. We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the knowledge of the Lord. And to realize that, yes, we're not a Christian nation per se, but again, and I wish we had time, I went through this many years ago, but we have so many principles, and the very essence of our foundation as a country is based on biblical principles. And when you go back and study the founding fathers, but even before that, the pilgrims coming over, one book I would recommend to anybody to read through and just enjoy and to study, The Light and the Glory, a wonderful book that details two people who went back through the archives of the Yale, Princeton, Harvard, all the way back, and they tried to trace out God's leading of various people to the New World. And a wonderful study itself, and as I went through this before, I gave various quotes from that, but to realize God's care and protection of people as they were trying to escape the religious oppression of the Church of England and of other European countries, and to realize that they could find quote-unquote religious freedom, but again, the freedom to worship God in the right way over in this land. And to realize that we in this country have the freedom that is just incredible. We have the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments, and the freedom that we find, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, and all of these things to know God and to worship Him and to love Him. We have an incredible amount of freedom, and it demands responsibility. But we can lose that freedom just in the same way that the nation Israel over 2,500 years ago can lose its freedom by losing the knowledge of God. And what happens? What takes its place? There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ bloodshed. You see, there's never a vacuum. It's not like you throw God out and it just stays in neutral or in a vacuum. Something always comes in to fill that. because of man's sinful nature, we're going to fill it up with other things. And what do we fill it up with? Evil of all kinds. And here we should note very quickly here, the word for the Lord bringing a lawsuit or a case against the people here, the nation, we have the Hebrew verb reeve, and it also has a noun form, but the idea that he is bringing a case, a lawsuit against the people. Why? Because in the Mosaic law, he had made a covenant with them. And the covenant was, if you obey, you live. If you disobey, you die. And so they have broken his law. And so he's bringing a lawsuit, a contentious case against them. And so we have some very legal language here. And to realize that it's almost formal in its sense here. They have forsaken God. They have abandoned his covenant. And so therefore, he's bringing a lawsuit or a case against them. Notice the words in verse 2. We simply have the word just simply starting out as there is. There is no, you see the words, let me rephrase this here. The words there is, pardon my English, but I'm trying to quote the phrase there. There is, it's in italics. It doesn't occur in the Hebrew text. Put in there for good English, of course, but realize that this is very emphatic. There is no knowledge of God in the land, but what is there? Forget that there is. What is there? Swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. And all these things, that the sins, the vices, the evil that Hosea is presenting to the people here. Notice this word swearing. We have the idea of taking God's name in vain, to swear an oath. It doesn't refer to bad language so much as it does to taking God's name for evil purposes, to swear in a vain sense. In other words, to speak a lie but swear that it's true by God's name. That is the idea behind that. And of course, this was a violation of the third commandment in the Ten Commandments. We also have the word deception. This indicates the use of deceiving and lying in relationships, and it should be translated deceiving. We never see any deception today, do we? Things are really enlightened in the 20th century. We never see any deception or lying or anything like that in society. Society is full of it. Well, it's full of it too, but because of that. But you know, it used to be an honor code in life. And for example, in the military, it was always an honor code. You know, part of the honor system is, you know, really three major things. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. And yet, look at all the scandals we've had with military personnel in the service academies, West Point, Annapolis, all these places where, and Tailhook, and all these different things, the places where military officers should represent the highest ideal of virtue and integrity. And yet, we've lost even at that high place. A survey done recently of college students, over 70% would say that they would cheat on a test if they had the opportunity not to be caught. 70%. In other words, if left alone and with the idea that they would not be caught, they would go ahead and do it. I would suggest to us that integrity is what we do when someone is not watching us, not when someone is. What do you do when you're left alone with the money? What do you do when you're left alone with the test and you could cheat but you don't? Applies to everybody, students, kids, all of us as adults. To realize that we have to have integrity in life. Remember, and this of course applies to business, we're not to, Paul talks about that in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we're not to be, when we're in business, we're not to be, if you have access to the cash, you're not to pilfer the cash register, so to speak, not to steal money from your employer. We have a major problem with that today in society. So it affects everybody. Once you lose integrity and virtue, you always have all kinds of problems. One of my very first job here in the Valley, when growing up was, I'll admit it here. Dub the tape at this point, but 2 weeks before my 16th birthday, I started working at Walgreens. Now, the legal age was 16, but, you know, they hired me 2 weeks before. Hopefully, they won't take me away for that after all these years. But I started working at Walgreens up on 28th and Cactus. I don't even think it's there anymore. At any rate, I think it's moved. But doing stock room work and so forth. Well, I can remember one time, we're breaking down all these boxes in the back room there. We were toward the back. That's what we would do. Just break down boxes, carry them out to the big dumpster there. That was what, you know, as a high school student, that's what I did every, and then sweep floors and so forth. And it was the type of situation that as they're going out the back door, if someone really wanted to get away with something, they could. And guys would actually try to, they had cases of oil stocked up there. And they'd say, I want to take a case of oil for my car. And they try and take it out there and they put it in the dumpster. Later after work, they'd come by and grab the case of oil or anything else that they wanted to try and steal because the stock room was right there. And so one day, this guy that I was working with, he says, I want to carry this case of oil out. And I said, if you do, I'm going to tell on you. I'm going to be a tattletale. Well, I mean, it's stealing. You don't steal, right? So I said, no, if you do, I'm going to tell the boss about it. He didn't like that. So we had one of these kind of face-offs. He wondered if I was bluffing, and I wasn't bluffing, but he just wondered how far he could push. So I said, you do, fine. And he said, well, I'm going to beat you up. I said, you know, I'm still going to tell him that you're stealing. It's wrong. Well, he backed down. He put it back. Now, he probably on some other occasion stole it, but I wasn't there at that time. But it's like, don't steal. It's that simple. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. What is so hard about that concept? And yet we in society, we've lost track of that simple thing. We should teach children, for example, not to mess with the things that belong to other people, not to steal from them, not to take from them. And that's part of our problem in society, of course. And then along with that, murder here, we have ratsak in the Hebrew. This refers to premeditated killing. The idea that it has nothing to do with legitimate things such as self-defense or capital punishment, but the idea to murder someone, to unlawfully take one another's life, of course, with malice or forethought usually involved. It can be accidental. We, in our legal system, we discern between various areas of homicide, but to realize that we have a serious problem with homicide. It is epidemic in our country today. Why do we have such a murder problem? Why do kids go out and they will kill someone, they will shoot someone because they are what? They are bored. How many of you were bored while being children? Did you go out and murder someone? I think not. But they will go out. What were these three kids up in Cottonwood? You heard about that, right? They go up and break in the school and destroy the school, paint on the computers, ripping everything up and throwing it all around and so forth, $70,000 worth of damage. The girl says, well, we were bored. Bored? I can remember maybe being bored a little bit when I was growing up, but not to that degree. Mom would say, go out and play. Go out in the desert, do something. But never the idea that, never entered my mind that I would go out and destroy something. Because I'd be beaten to death. It was that simple. There was a cause and effect there. Kind of figured that out. Then he talks about adultery here. And of course, the unfaithfulness between married people here. And he talks about that. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And to realize that's what we have exactly. Just pick up the paper. You'll see it. It's just like Hosea today. Pick up the paper and you will see violence and bloodshed everywhere in life. Well, that's the problem. Let's talk about a solution. And I've prepared some information for you before. But we're running out of time here. Boy, we'll have to take this up here. What's the solution to murder? I can read lips. Capital punishment. The death penalty. Now, I'm going to have some handouts for you, which I'm going to have to... Well, maybe I'll give them to you anyway tonight and just let you mull it over. But we have a lot of other points to look at. But to realize that capital punishment is ordained by God. It is something mandated by God. Now, this is where we have a real test here. You know, we look out on the audience and see if anybody's vibrating. Because this will be a real test. But I'm a Christian. We can't kill anybody. Well, you see, we've lost track of what the Bible says about it. Do you realize that God mandates, commands capital punishment for society, unbelievers and believers alike? And why does he do it? What do we hear the biggest objection to it? Oh, we can't kill another person. We can't kill another person. Just because they killed someone doesn't mean we should kill them. Do you know what God appeals to in Genesis 9 for his command for capital punishment? Because man is made in the image of God. because you and I have the image of God. We're made in the image of God. Because we have consciousness, because we have mentality, volition, emotion, we have a soul. We're not like the animals. We have a soul. Because we're made in the image of God, God demands the highest penalty upon those who will kill another human being or murder another human being. So when these liberal people will talk about these different things, and I've got a whole 2 pages of objections, plus all the other doctrinal notes about it, and you haven't seen this before, I guarantee it, because I took all the notes I had on capital punishment a couple years ago, and I totally revised it. And then I came up, because this is a special sore point for me, so to speak, in society, and I started noting all the objections, all the religious objections, you know, from the religious crowd, and the philosophical objections. And people want to say, well, it's not a deterrent. Well, of course not, because we don't use it. If your car died on you, and you went to Checker, Auto Shack, whatever place you shop at, and you bought a battery, and you carry that battery home, and you say, I've got the solution to my car, but then you left it sitting on the sidewalk and didn't put it in, what good would it do for you? Well, we have capital punishment on the books, but we don't use it. And you see, if we used it, it would solve the problem, because God says it will solve the problem. And people say, well, it's not a deterrent. Well, of course not, because we don't use it. Remember some of the wonderful people we've seen? This is where I get the chance to preach. See, it's fun like that, you know. I'm talking about all these. Remember Ted Bundy? What a wonderful, outstanding citizen he was, huh? How many people did he kill? How many people did they find that he killed? Let's put it that way. And so he confessed Christ before his death. You know what? He still needed to suffer the ultimate punishment, and we're glad that he's in eternity, but it says a lot for God's forgiveness, but he still had to pay the price to society. What about wonderful Jeffrey Dahmer? Remember Mr. Skull and Guts there? Yeah, real nice person. Do you know if, just think about this logically, when they say that capital punishment, the death penalty doesn't deter, just think about if someone like Ted Bundy or Jeffrey Dahmer had been arrested. In fact, Ted Bundy was. After murdering 2 or 3 people, and they let him go to murder some more. But just think, after he'd murdered the first person, if they had arrested him and convicted him in the right way with a fair trial and executed him at that point, would that have stopped the other 40, 50 deaths? Of course, it would have deterred him absolutely, completely. He couldn't have done it. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. But, we just tolerate. We tolerate these murders in society, these evildoers, these people who prey on every type of innocent person around. You and I cannot walk out of... We have to be careful what we have here in the parking lot. We have to put up security gates and everything else. You realize the criminal should be behind bars, not you and me in our homes and in our businesses and here at the church to put up a security fence. That's who should be behind bars, restrained from their violence. But instead, we, the innocent citizen, the law-abiding citizens, we have to suffer with it. Read a couple weeks ago about, it's just incredible. That's what happens. We just simply get used to it. We are desensitized to it. Oh, somebody's murdered. Yeah, we really don't care. Oh, justice will be done somehow. It'll carry through. Read in the paper a couple weeks ago, one of those little news briefs, Oklahoma City, 2 high school kids, 15 and 16, kidnapped a girl, one of their classmates. I mean, this made me sick to read it. It literally made me sick to my stomach. Kidnapped this girl, raped her many times, and then blew her to pieces with a shotgun multiple times. 15 and 16. And the prosecutor in Oklahoma was asking for the death penalty. Well, good for him. I applaud his effort. But it might be 10, 20 years before it happens. We have a serious problem. But you see, this is how we solve the problem. We have the problem of murder, but what do you and I as Christians, what do we, and this is part of the Bible, we'll talk about that later on Sunday, but what do we do? How can we solve this problem? Well, for one thing, yes, you can vote, and look at a candidate's record on crime, But more importantly, whenever you have the chance to communicate divine viewpoint, whether it be the gospel or some part of Bible doctrine to someone else, you'll have that opportunity and you will make an impact. You will change that person's thinking. And once you change the person's thinking, then life changes. And that's the only way it'll happen. And it doesn't happen in massive blocks usually. It happens one life at a time. And that's how we change the attitude in society. When people finally get so fed up with all this, then they start to do things. And if they don't, well, Hosea's message is still for us. Well, we'll look at some of these things, and actually we're going to kind of detour a little bit. We'll come back to this, but we'll detour a little bit on Sunday here because we have something that is concerned with the political intrigue also in this book, and I kind of want to follow that up because we have some wonderful things to see back with the study of David there a little bit. And not to take away thunder from Pastor Miller's study, but he and I discussed this. And to show you, this will be very interesting. I fell out of my chair practically when I found this with something in David's story there. How people actually gain power. What techniques they use to gain power. And 3 weeks before the election, you will see the application very, very easily at that point. And you'll be able to look out and see who is truthful, who has faithfulness, who has integrity. And you'll be able to see how people gain power. And I'm saying this regardless of political party or anything else. You can see how people gain power and how they gain a following. And we'll see that with Absalom. He was as slick as people can be. And just amazing what people will do in history. But we'll talk about that and we'll come back to some of the other things in Hosea here. And continue on there. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that we have instruction from you. We have divine revelation, not only the example of the past, but all the church age revelation that we have available to us. We thank you, Father, for the principles you've laid down for the operation of society. Help us, Father, to be salt of the earth, to be a divine influence upon our society, to help people realize what the solution is, faith in Christ, and then continued allegiance and faithfulness in the Word of God. We ask for your help in these things in Christ's name. Amen.